Well, when the pastor says it's time, it's time. So we'll gather in and spend a few minutes looking at some important issues. Before we begin, I want to read just a few items out of a letter by a very prominent figure in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. He was, for many years, the papal representative in Washington, D.C., so he was the number one diplomat to this country. Came to the attention of the world by writing some scathing letters dealing with the corruption of priests in his own church, Catholic Church. But just a few weeks ago, in fact, June the 7th, he wrote a letter to President Trump. And I'll just read a few excerpts from this, and then we'll pray. In recent months, we have been witnessing the formation of two opposing sides that I would call biblical, the children of light and the children of darkness. And he says, these two groups occupy prominent places, but they're also in the population at large. There are these two groups. On the one hand, there are those who, though they have 1,000 defects and weaknesses, are motivated by the desire to do good. On the other group are motivated by a desire to destroy, particularly to destroy the American system. In society, Mr. President, these two opposing realities coexist as eternal enemies, just as God and Satan are eternal enemies. And it appears that the children of darkness, whom we may easily identify with the deep state which you wisely oppose, and which is fiercely waging war against you these days, have decided to show their cards. And then he goes on to talk about not the epidemic, the disease, but the response to the disease, and how the demonstrations in the streets, and particularly the rioters in the streets, are illustrations of this demonic power of darkness that is seeking to destroy the United States. And so he says, Mr. President, you are up against not simply political enemies, but you're up against angelic, demonic powers. And so he said, we have discovered that the riots these days were provoked by those who, seeing that the virus is inevitably fading, the social alarm at the pandemic is waning, necessarily have had to provoke civil disturbances because they would be followed by repression, which, though legitimate, could be condemned in an unjustified aggression population. In other words, the end of the powers of evil is to oppress the people using the epidemic and using the civil rights issues to their own advantage. And then he says, unfortunately, you find the same thing in the church. As I said, he's a very critical person in terms of his own church and its fallenness. For this reason, I believe the attack to which you were subjected when Trump went to simply make a presentation at a monument to John Paul II, he believes this was mounted by people inside the church who are part of that evil conspiracy. Then he says, well, what shall we do? And this is why I've read this. He said, the most important thing the children of light can do is to pray, and to pray really seriously, recognizing that we are in the midst of not just a minor crisis. This could well be a major crisis in the history of the United States, and we need to take it seriously. What Mr. Bigagno said was summed up by Daryl Strawberry, of all people, last night on TV, who he said, pray hard, pray hard. And given that admonition, let's do more than just the kind of typical prayer I do beginning Sunday school. Let's just genuinely pray that God will help us, starting with me, to give me wisdom and courage, as we talked about last week, but also to help all of those who have influence in this country, that we will survive this crisis. Heavenly Father, in light of this document, we do take time to sincerely ask you to help us, each of us with very limited influence, but help us to have the kind of courage and wisdom we need to deal with these problems that we face. And then we pray even more for our officials, those who are in control of our government, and especially our president. We just pray that somehow we will have your blessing and guidance in the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said last Sunday, subject for this summer are the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And we started last week looking at death and got bogged down in my excursion into dealing with fears. So we'll pick up right where we left off. If you have your outline halfway down the first page, there is the little statement: in light of our awareness of death, that unique human awareness. The great biblical message repeated 365 times is, fear not, be not afraid. That gives us a kind of orientation in terms of dealing with the reality of death. Our awareness of death is markedly evident when you study human history in the fact that we bury people who die and have ceremonies associated with that burial. And this is, in terms of archaeology, one of the most remarkable things about human beings. We do have a certain unique feeling just in terms of the body of the deceased. So if you're looking at your handout, I actually was going to read some of 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to read that toward the end. So if you look at point B, the burial sites. In the Old Testament, the folk we encounter early on, people like Abraham, were in fact deeply concerned that they have a grave. Abraham wanted a place to bury Sarah. Abraham wanted to be buried with Sarah. And that is a pattern you just find throughout the patriarchs, throughout the Old Testament. There is a unique concern for burying the dead, and in some sense, hallowing the remains of those you bury. So it is treating the body of the deceased with a certain dignity. That is also evident, if you look at your outline, by just things that we do in mementos. When Abraham Lincoln went to Gettysburg, he talked about this hallowed ground. Why was it hallowed? Well, because thousands and thousands of Union and Confederate soldiers were buried there. And Lincoln would not have made a distinction between the Union and Confederate. In fact, one of the things that disturbs me so much about the destruction of monuments and attack on military symbols and whatnot is I've just finished this a few months ago reading Ulysses S. Grant's 2-volume memoirs. Here's the guy who fought the Confederates. And yet you wouldn't believe how respectfully he speaks of even the slave owners he talked to during the war, and especially Robert E. Lee. Here's the man who defeated the South, but yet had great respect for the fallen of the South. And would that we had that kind of just human dignity, respect for people with whom we disagree. But we have these military cemeteries. I have never been to Arlington. You been to Arlington? Yeah, okay. You want to be buried in Arlington, Scott?
I would love to be buried in Arlington.
Okay. Okay. The logistics are simpler.
My last job, I had to go to Washington, D.C. almost every week. And I'd fly in and out of Baltimore and be meeting at the Pentagon or someplace in Washington. But on the way to Baltimore, that was always a stop.
Okay. Okay.
And so I would stop and just go wander on some of the places and on my way just because.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a solemn place. In fact, I'm slowly reading Senator Cotton's book on. He was a part of that honor guard. Yeah, it's a great book. And again, it's just that sheer reverence for our fallen comrades, and we give them a dignified burial. Don't think, were any of you Vietnam guys? You're either too old or too young. But anyway, my guess is if you're a Vietnam vet and you go to Washington, you will not avoid the monument. You see, all those names. And that is a really remarkable human attitude. I saw a hand. John?
Yeah, military cemeteries are really kind of unique. I've been to Arlington one time. Mm-hmm. My late wife was buried at the American National Cemetery in St. Louis.
Okay.
But, you know, most of them, all the markers are the same, the way they're all lined up and all. And especially if you go to a memorial, there's thousands.
Oh, yeah.
That's just breathtaking.
Yeah, yeah.
And some of them, like the one in St. Louis, it goes back to the 1700s.
Okay. Wow. Yeah. Pastor?
Who's the famous quote or something about, tell something about a nation by the way they take care of their dead?
Boy, I don't. Anyone? Okay. That's an assignment for her. Okay. Kind of like those statements that you can judge a nation by how it treats its children. Same notion, that there it is a revealing of the soul of a nation. Well, this concern for burial sites then, there's some interesting literature about it, and I will only mention Antigone, which some of you had to read in high school. Great play by Sophocles. And the story is Antigone's brother had been killed, and her uncle Cleon was not about to allow him a proper burial. And his sister Antigone defied her uncle and buried her brother and then committed suicide. But it was that serious in terms of facing a death penalty to bury your brother. And then there's a little book in the Deuterocanonical collection of texts that's in the Catholic Bible, the Septuagint. It's called Tobit. Tobit was a Jew living in Babylon, and the Babylonians were just killing Jews and throwing them over the wall. And Tobit, at the risk of death, would go out at night and collect those bodies and bury them. And so it's an interesting illustration of, in the exile, the Jews already had this deep consciousness that out of respect for our brothers, we will give them a proper burial. And that probably fuels into the Jewish respect for cemeteries and the dead that you find pretty much wherever Jewish settlements are found. If you go to Jerusalem, there are Jewish cemeteries, very distinctive, but for several thousand years now, the Jewish people have sought to, in a sense, sanctify the ground of the beloved who have died and buried. So there are the reasons for this is to rightly remember the departed, and there's all sorts of evidence that the tradition, particularly the Jewish and Christian traditions, are enjoining us to treat rightly the bodies of the deceased. Question about that? That tradition is being challenged in many ways by the modern secular world. And that secular world is pretty evident in a fascinating place in California, as you might expect, called Forest Lawn. Forest Lawn is a very modern cemetery, unlike the cemetery where my wife is buried and probably some of your fluorescent. Scott's already got places for his boys. And so there's that sense in there. It's very unlike. But what is the fluorescent cemetery technically called? Pioneer, that's it. That's the word I was looking for, the Pioneer Cemetery. Anyway, here's a description by Evelyn Waugh, who is a great English writer, who came to California and toured Forest Lawn Cemetery and was kind of appalled at what he saw, because the man who established Forest Lawn is a man named Dr. Eaton. And he said, the fundamental tenet of Forest Lawn is, I believe in an eternal happy life. And that means anyone buried there is guaranteed a happy life. Happy because Forest Lawn has eradicated the old customs of death and depicts life, not death. The implication of these texts is clear. Forest Lawn has consciously turned its back on old customs of death, the grim traditional alternatives of heaven and hell, and promises immediate eternal happiness for all its inmates. Again, that notion that there's not really anything serious about life because you die and you go to an eternally happy place pretty much automatically. So as a result, you have at Forest Lawn some rather interesting graves, interesting burials. I think it's Forest Lawn. If not, it's a cemetery in California where a rich man decided he wanted to be buried, not in a coffin, but in his Cadillac. And they actually dug this huge grave and put him and his Cadillac underground. And he took it with him, at least as far as you could take it. When we see these modern kinds of burials, it's pretty obvious that something has significantly shifted in the past few years in terms of how we treat the dead and their burial. So too funerals. There have been ceremonies throughout human history in which usually before the burial or at least in proximity, there are sacred ceremonies. Some of these, if you have Irish roots, what do the Irish do when someone dies? Have a wake, you see. There's that. It may be half phony and put on, I don't know, but there's a whole lot of crying and screaming, and I don't know. Has anyone ever been to a wake? I haven't. But anyway, what I read, it's almost a professional deal. You know, you go and you know what you're supposed to do, and you grieve in rather dramatic ways. But these rituals, some of them really serious, like in India, where you buried the widow with you burned the widow, I should say, with the departed, and both went into the hereafter. But in the Christian tradition, burying and funerals was one of the seven corporal works of mercy. Going back to Tobit, that notion that we as a church will care for the deceased and give them the dignity that they deserve, both in the ceremony and in the burial. And importantly for Christians, and you find this if you read the Cappadocian Fathers and their extraordinarily meaningful tributes to their mother and sister, you find these funerals are designed both to celebrate the life of the person lived, but more importantly, to celebrate their faith in Christ. And if you study the funeral ceremonies of the tradition, the funeral service has very little to do with the departed. It has almost everything to do with the goodness and grace of God in Christ, and that we are not celebrating the deceased as much as celebrating the resurrection hope we have in the risen Christ. Again, these are subtle distinctions, but we can go from the really serious, somber, all dressed in black funerals of my childhood to a very dramatic illustration of modern funerals on the campus of Point Loma Nazarene University. A staff member had died and apparently didn't have much Christian faith, but he loved to dress up like a clown and clown. So what did the family do for the, quote, celebration service? They all dressed up like clowns. Yeah, and that was kind of the message of the funeral. Isn't life just a kind of clowning? It was on a Nazarene campus. I have to confess it was the local Nazarene pastor who orchestrated the affair. And I wasn't merely amazed, I was appalled to think of the triviality. In other words, it wasn't just the clown's dress. It was a clownish ceremony. It had very little, as far as I could see, to do with Christ and the Christian tradition. Pastor?
You didn't give the
eulogy. No. No. That's... then we get into the eulogies, which are quite appropriate. Cappadocians were given eulogies of their mother and sister. And yet, again, these are Nazarene kind of... I remember after 2 hours of listening to the open mic of everybody who had ever been in the congregation with the deceased pastor, I actually just left the service. I said, I'm not sure what's going on here, but it is very little to do with a proper Christian funeral. It was just unending stories about the deceased. I have tried to make clear to everyone who can listen, when I'm buried, I do not want lots of eulogies. Two is fine. In about 2 minutes each is I do not hope to inherit eternal life because I'm such a sweet guy. Though Marilyn knows I'm about the sweetest guy in the world. If we really understand the Christian message, we are saved by God's grace. And when we're buried, it is by God's grace we have hope of life everlasting. And that's why, again, if you read traditional funerals, read about them, there are great Christian hymns sung, like the old Rugged Cross, you see. Rather serious hymns dealing with the focus of Christ. And when I get to 1 Corinthians 15, that's really the point of Paul's whole message. It is because of Christ's resurrection that we have hope of life everlasting. Obviously, I'm kind of distressed by the movement from somber, rightly grieving ceremonies to what I think are trivial, quote, celebrations that do not focus on Christ. And I'll be happy to... You can disagree with these are areas where, like I said, there are shades of difference, and my opinion is not necessarily the last one. Pastor will give the last one in time, and we'll all know what to think. But All right. Now, actually, in my book bag, I have instructions for my funeral. I've written it out. And 1 Corinthians 15 is to be the text used. It's certainly one of my top 10 favorite chapters in the Bible. It would be close to number one. You know, I don't think so. That's one of these go happy kind of songs. I'd have to look at my file to know what songs I might have mentioned. But they are. What I hope to do is simply to say I think a funeral should last 30 minutes, have a short homily. It should be appropriate. I thought I saw another hand slipping up. Yes, Jim.
Can you touch on regular burial versus cremation?
I will. Again, let me note this is a very sensitive subject. In the Christian world, there are varieties of opinion. I mentioned, in fact, I think it's a reference in the handout. Scott Hahn has a book, Hope to Die. He goes into this rather definitively in terms of why the Christian tradition is burial rather than cremation. Allowing, and he's always insisted to say, there are many Christians, particularly in our day, for a variety of reasons, who cremate. We're not talking about sin here. We're just talking about what is the most appropriate way to give witness to our Christian faith in terms of how we handle things. It's obvious if you're burned in a fire, your salvation is the same as if you're buried. You see, in a sense, how we handle the body is not that significant. But the way with which we go about it, as Hahn says, is in burying the body, we bear witness to the fact that we do not simply believe in immortal life, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so by putting the actual body of my wife, late wife, in the cemetery, I was saying, as Christians, we actually think this actual body will be resurrected. And so it is a symbolic act. It is saying by that gesture, we believe this. It also encourages us to treat with reverence every part of our loved one's person. And so to say, my mother is both body and soul. And just as I believe in her soul's everlasting joy, I believe the body is part of her, and I should, in as much as I can, treat it with reverence. This also went into the early, and again, Scott Hahn goes back. There's no question from the get-go, Christians bury the dead. Part of this was just to say the Romans burn their deceased, and we're not going to be like them. You know, since if they do that, we'll do this. Also, it was just the rather profound reverence that early Christians had for the departed, and that led to burial, not in a cemetery, but in the churchyard. So as soon as they could, they began to, actually the church would take charge of the funeral and of the burial. So you didn't have, one of the big issues in our society is the sheer expense of funerals. So with the church taking care of the bodies, burying them in sacred territory, land, the early church, and then up until 20th century, cremation was thought to be more of a pagan than a Christian way. And to distinguish ourselves, we go that way. Now, I'll be happy to, maybe Pastor can make the cremation site. What I think is this is, Christians are deeply divided. I'm still trying to persuade Marilyn's friend down in Texas that burial is right, and she's just adamant. And that's because those Texans are pig-headed. They will not listen to reason. Right.
Myers, of course, they the Mount of Olives now, because they're viewing the Messiah. Everybody wants to believe to be buried on the Mount of Olives, because that's where, if they believe in the Messiah, the Jews would use. So that's hence the cemetery of all the rocks in Israel. Right? Sacred ground, burial, where they think that God is going to come first.
Right. And I would say a more profound difference is probably at the point where I have an article, rather extended discussion of this issue. But radical environmentalists who believe, you know, dust to dust, dirt to dirt, some of them will say the best thing you can do after you've died is to have your body cremated and then turned into compost. See, we just turn it into it. Well, it's that kind of... I think you can treat the ashes of a cremated loved one with reverence and have dignified interments. In fact, I think, Scott, you've buried... did you do it yourself?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. And so there's that sense in which treating the remains, even their ashes rather than body, is probably more significant than, you know, whether it's cremated or buried. And I also think we just have to recognize there are all sorts of reasons for cremation that didn't exist 200 years ago. Go ahead, Scott.
I was going to say, some of the military cemeteries now will only take cremation.
Okay.
Because
okay.
They're out of space.
All right. Yeah.
So
sure.
They don't have a place to expand, so they're moving in, and they'll only take cremains.
Yeah. That's right.
You know, God's going to make that body back together.
Yes.
In this wonderful way, and I'm not worried about
yeah.
that
aspect. Yeah. And that's where I think there are probably all shades of opinion on this issue in this audience. And I just think you treat with respect other people's views. Say, if I am given my preference, this is the way I believe is perhaps the best way. again, to bear witness to our faith. How do we bear witness to our faith? And even in a funeral service. My father-in-law was a really wonderful man. Died at 99. Sat in Nazarene services for nearly 99 years. Never once made a profession of faith. What do I do conducting his funeral? Well, fortunately for me, right before he died, my sister-in-law said, she asked Daddy, would you like to be baptized? And he said, I think I would. So I could use that with another tradition in the church. There's not only water baptism, but baptism of desire. And so I could say, only God knows the fate of any of us. But we have reason to hope that Daddy, who was, as I said, an absolutely good guy, he probably believed the Apostles' Creed and everything else, but he probably had some weird preacher when he was 10 years old, and he could never again, you see, assent to the faith. So I could say, we have reason to hope that maybe the baptism of desire gives us allowance to hope for his eternal well-being. So there's that in terms of funeral. I was not about to get up and say, I just know for dead sure Daddy's in heaven. Because I can't say that. I can't say that about anybody. Only God knows. Dennis, did you have your hand up? You should have had your hand up because, you know, there's something we're talking about here. It has something to do with hunting bear. And I forgot it. But right. Yeah. Diane.
My mother and her sister were both cremated.
Uh-huh. Exactly. And that to me is a real the major thing. Do you just take the ashes and throw them into the wind? Or do you, in a sense, as Scott and Pam have done, there's an actual place you can go and say, this is where we come and remember, and this is sacred ground because we have buried our boys here. And that is a really big difference. And I guess the thing that most disturbs me about so much cremation in our society is this notion. We just cremate the body and toss it out into the ocean or somewhere. No ceremonies, nothing that indicates faith in God. Mm-hmm. Dennis.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Right. Again. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yep.
Right. Now, there's no question that the bodies in the graveyards have decomposed. So if we're talking about actual elements, they are in time gone. Hope in the resurrection is that God will miraculously recreate that precise body. And so it has doesn't really matter if they're ashes or a decomposed, essentially non-existent body.
Mm-hmm.
He is? Well, yeah. If he's not, none of us have a hope for life everlasting. You see, that's that is the miracle that Paul is talking about in Corinthians.
Mark Lowry.
Right.
So what does that mean when my husband has a child in the valley?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah.
Well, you know,
Gerard,
you think about
the
people who've been buried.
Uh-huh.
There's so many particular valleys.
Absolutely. Yep. Discussion, yes. Oh, yeah. I fully acknowledge that. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. People buried at sea are in one piece. It also strikes me, in the midst of this culture, which is highly secular, I don't think I've ever watched a 2020 or Dateline show, and we watch thousands of them. I mean, we are really experts on this. The woman is killed, and they can't find her body, and the family is desperate to get the body back. They're even willing to see a reduced sentence for the criminal if he will lead them to the body. And to me, that just speaks to this deep desire people have to somehow treat the deceased rightly. And so there's that instinctive reverence that we have. If you're looking at your outline, we certainly won't go through all of these, but there are just many, many illustrations of the powerful awareness we have of mortality and of our desire to somehow transcend it. Bob Dylan, in one of his songs, said, "When you're sad and when you're dreary and you haven't got a friend, just remember, death is not the end. Not the end, not the end. Just remember, death is not the end."
We're not
seeing that. No. He is excluded. He's excluded. We're going to sing Isaac Watts and those kinds of guys. When all that you've held sacred falls down and will not mend, just remember, death is not the end. Not the end, not the end. Just remember, death is not the end. So in art, just artistic works, drama and in sculpture and whatnot, there are many intimations that we have of men and women hungering for something beyond this life. Point three, there are these divergent attitudes. And again, we could spend an awful lot of time just going through these, but let me just touch on them and move on. One is rejecting reality. There are actually a few folk who deny that death is real. According to the Christian Scientists, if you just think positive thoughts hard enough, you'll never die. As a result of that, the Christian Scientists never have a funeral. But they're dying regularly, you see. But I've never quite figured this out. If Mary Baker Eddy had the secret, she would still be with us. That is an example of a very small group of people who deny it. But actually, short of Christian Science, lots of people deny death in that they just don't want to think about it. Rather than doing a momenti mori, a meditation on death, they simply deny that it's real. This is very evident in fine books like Ernst Becker's The Denial of Death and some of the funerals that we experience. Second point, there are those who just say, tough it out. If you're a Stoic, you just say, yes, we die, and that's it. And dust to death, and it's all over. So it's a Stoic tradition, and part of that is in the dominant Darwinian worldview that we are nothing but higher animals, and the fittest survive, and we don't survive. Third point, some people just look at death as a relief. I'm suffering, and I can move on, just get out of here. And the older we get, many of us will find this is really one of the things we have. I have known older people, and many of them will say, I just wish the Lord would take me home. I've lived long enough. I'm in such misery. I don't see any good reason for me to be here. And I don't have any problem with that. I think that's when you're saying, with Paul, I'm ready to go. See, I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I am ready. And so that that kind of relief from suffering is quite different from the Buddhists. The Buddhists just believe life is suffering, and the greatest blessing we can enjoy is just to get out of here absolutely. Nirvana is, in fact, extinction. You no longer exist. And then there's reincarnation, which is coming back again and again and again into this life. A few months ago, I finished a book by a Nobel Prize-winning novelist from Trinidad, Naipaul. And he went back to Trinidad for one of his relatives' funerals. Trinidad the island, I'm sorry. It would be a better story if it were here. But he grew up, there were all sorts of Indians brought into Trinidad to work the sugar cane and agricultural fields. Anyway, he went home to this funeral for his relative, and the Hindu priest went through a bunch of memorized stuff. And as Naipaul listened to him, he said, you know, this is the Hindu faith. And it was strangely cold and unsatisfying. Sitting in that funeral, he said, if this is the only way we can deal with death, this is not the way. Now, the Christian way is death is real. Death is grievous. We go through incredible sorrow in the face of death. And yet we are assured by Christ himself and his ambassador, St. Paul, that death is not the end. So let me end this session by turning to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll only read some verses. He begins, verse 1, by saying, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And then he goes on to say, what I'm telling you is what I was told by witnesses. 500 of them, in fact, bore witness to the resurrection of Christ. So at the heart of the Christian faith is the absolutely historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one to his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's just part of this wonderful chapter in which Paul sets forth the case. As Christ is risen from the dead, we have hope to rise with him, and death will be destroyed, not by us, but by Christ. 39th Psalm, there's a little phrase in the fourth verse. It said, Lord, help me to know my end. Lord, help me to know my end. And that means momenti mori, meditating on death. What is my end? Well, Lord, help me to know my end and to know the measure of my days. Why? But you could say, to see how frail I am. So one of the things we need regularly to do as God's children is to meditate on the reality of life's brevity, the seriousness of the decisions and actions we take, and of course in our faith in life everlasting with Christ. Next Sunday we'll look at judgment, which sometimes makes people fearful. We'll see next Sunday if you're fearful. I think so. I'm going to be. I'm the judge. give you sober you up for once. You know. And the next following that Sunday, we'll start looking at various aspects of heaven. Thanks for being here. Appreciate it so much. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful group of folk. Thank you for the community of saints that we enjoy, fellowship with one another, sharing our common faith in Christ our Lord. Bless us throughout the day. In Jesus' name.